Let's grab our Bibles or our Bible app, and I'm going to give you like 20 minutes to find a book called Obadiah. 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 You know, your Bible's divided into two parts. The stuff before Jesus is Old Testament. Obadiah is in about the second part of that book, that section of your Bible. The second part of your Bible is everything from Jesus forward. That's called the New Testament. Obadiah. I want to talk just for a couple of weeks, maybe 2 weeks, maybe three, about this idea of cultures in conflict. We see a lot of conflict in our world today, don't we? There's conflict from nation to nation. There's conflict from people group to people group. Conflict between subcultures. Here in North America, in our country today, there's a lot of subcultural conflict going on. And I just want to talk for a couple weeks about what does God think about cultures in conflict? Because however God handles that in his thinking, I want to also handle it the same way in my thinking. Because I want to get God's perspective on these cultures in conflict, and I want to get his understanding so that I can think properly about how to process Russia and Ukraine, how to process the civil unrest that we see within our culture today, about all these different groups. In fact, I went online not too long ago, and I just asked the question of Google, who is in conflict in 2022? Nations in conflict. And I was surprised by the list that it produced. Here it is. Here are the nations in conflict with other nations in 2022. Afghanistan, Algeria, Cameroon, Chad, Colombia, Congo, Ethiopia, Iraq, Libya, Mali, Mexico, Mozambique, Niger, Nigeria, Southern Sudan, Syria, Tanzania, Yemen, Russia, and Ukraine. That's a lot of conflict in our world today. That's a lot of nation against nation or people group against people group. As we look at our own nation and in all of North America, we look at these social conflicts that are going on. I made a list of them. We've been having protesters and riots and COVID conflicts and the Freedom Convoy and school board conflicts and gender conflicts and LGBTQ plus conflicts and political conflicts and religious practice conflicts and racial conflicts, social media conflicts. We asked the question today, should Elon Musk buy Twitter? I mean, what does that mean? We have pop culture conflicts. We have slaps and vulgarity on live TV. Parents at kids' sporting events. It's getting out of control, isn't it? Free speech conflicts on college campuses. Professors' conflicts getting censored. Gang violence, pushback, woke, cancel culture, TikTok freedom, animal rights, inflation, interest rates, housing market, homelessness, violence in cities. All of these things are human caused. Humans against humans. Cultures in conflict. What does God think about this? I think one of the core fuels of these conflicts is pride in some way. And so if we want to look at how does God respond to the proud, how does God respond to these cultures in conflict, I think Obadiah is a great book to look at. So if you found Obadiah, it's one chapter long. It's the shortest book in the first part of your Bible called the Old Testament. And in Obadiah, God talks about cultures in conflict and how he responds. And we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, he responds in three ways. Because God is gracious and God is patient, the first way that he usually responds is he lets people know, hey, I see what's going on and I want to warn you to stop. So when God looks at the cultures in conflict, the first thing that he wants people to know is that he's aware of them. He sees them. And because he doesn't jump in anger, he wants to warn people, hey, I'm going to give you some time to knock it off. Let's go to Obadiah and let's see what we find here, just in the first couple of verses. It says this, the vision of Obadiah, thus says who? The Lord God. So this is not Obadiah's thoughts about what he's going to talk about. These are direct quotes from God to the people. So this is what God thinks about what's going on. And he says there in verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning who? Edom. Now, you got to figure out what's Edom. And we'll talk about that in a minute. God is going to talk to Edom. Edom is a nation. And he's going to say some things to Edom. And this is what he's going to say. Verse 1, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. God says, Edom, I see what you've been doing, and I'm sending an envoy. We're gathering some folks. And we're going to come, and we're going to knock you off your pedestal. So I want you to know, I see, and I'm warning you. Now the question is, who is Edom? Well, this story in Obadiah is actually just an ancient family feud. Two brothers fighting. It's a bigger feud than the Hatfields and McCoys. And in these chapters, which is the first book of your Bible, Genesis, the first book of your Bible, in these chapters, I put them in your notes there, you can read the story of this family feud. Basically, the story of the family feud, Edom in this book of Obadiah is Esau, and Israel is Jacob. And Jacob and Esau are brothers. They have their mother, Rebekah, and their father is Isaac. And we know that Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob, when they came out of the womb, they were twins. And when they came out of the womb, Jacob was holding on to Esau's heel. And he came out second. Now we know in the Jewish culture, when you're the firstborn, you get two very special things. When you're the firstborn male, you have the right to inherit what was called the what? The birthright. In the Jewish culture, the firstborn son got the birthright. And the birthright meant that you got a double portion of dad's inheritance to the kids. And when dad died, you became the patriarch for the clan. How many firstborn sons do we have in the room today? You need to talk to your dad about this right here, okay? You deserve a double portion. Now, we know the Bible tells us in Genesis, in the scriptures that I gave you, that when Esau was born, he was a masculine boy. He was big, and it tells us he had bright red hair, and his skin was kind of red-toned. He was like this child on fire. And he loved to hunt, and he loved to fish, and he was this aggressive, very independent child. And Esau, holding on to his ankle as he came out of the womb, was a softer one. Jacob, when he came out, Jacob means what? Jacob means deceiver. So he was that kid that was like sneaky. And as they got older, Esau went on a hunting trip, and when he came back, he hadn't eaten all day and he was starving. And Jacob had made some of Esau's favorite stew. And Esau's like, hey, brother, give me some of that stew. I'm starving to death. I'm going to die if I don't eat in the next 10 minutes. And Esau says, well, you know what? Sell me your birthright and I'll give you the stew. And Esau said, okay. And sold his birthright for a pot of stew. That tells us something about Esau. It's interesting in the Bible, especially in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, when God refers to himself, he always says it this way, I am the God of Abraham, then who? Isaac, and then who? Jacob. It's interesting that God is referring to himself as the father of Abraham, Isaac, and secondborn Jacob, not firstborn Esau. It should say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But Esau was so independent, he felt like, I don't need God's birthright blessing, and I'm going to sell it for a pot of stew. He was that self-sufficient. So we get a glimpse into his personality when he sells his birthright for a pot of stew. The second thing that the firstborn male received, was the blessing. At the end of his father Isaac's days, when he could no longer see because he was just getting so old and he was feeble, could hardly get out of bed, it was time to give his firstborn son the prayer of blessing, that God would multiply him and bless him for all of his days. And it was a real spiritual inheritance. So his father Isaac says, I want my son Esau to come in to get the blessing. Esau goes to the field to prepare a stew for his father to bring in at the blessing. And while he is out at the field getting the stew ready, mom comes to Jacob and says, Jacob, I want you to go into dad and I want you to pretend to be Esau and I want you to steal the blessing. Now he already has the birthright. Mom wants him to steal the blessing. Well, Jacob is a smaller stature brother. It says his skin was smooth. Esau was hairy. And so mom went out and got some wool from the lambs and tied it to his hands and to his neck and to his chest. And Jacob went in to dad. I'm Esau. And dad says, you don't sound like Esau. And he grabbed his arm and rubbed it and felt the sheep's wool on his chest and his back and his, not his back, his neck. And dad gives Jacob the blessing. So now Jacob has stolen from Esau both the birthright and the blessing. Esau comes in from the field, makes the stew, goes into dad. Dad, here's your favorite stew. Will you give me the blessing? And dad freaks out. I'm sorry, son. I just gave the blessing to someone else. Esau declares, as soon as dad dies, I'm killing Jacob. Mom hears about it and sends Jacob away to a relative's house far, far away. And Jacob and Esau don't see each other for over 20 years. Finally, when Esau grows up, he leaves Israel. He leaves the entire country. Here's Israel. He leaves and he goes down to the land of Edom. And Esau creates his own family clan. He intermarries with the women down there, and he creates this significant family clan while Jacob is starting his family clan in the land of Israel. And later on in the book of Genesis, I give you the references there, Esau is now going to come and confront his brother Jacob. And Jacob hears his brother's coming with 400 soldiers. And he thinks his brother Esau is going to kill him. So being the good, strong leader that he is, when he knows Esau is getting ready to come, he's a couple miles away, Jacob sends his animals and his shepherds. And if Esau kills the animals and the shepherds, he knows he's in bad way. And then he sends his servants as wave number two. And then he actually sends most of his family members as wave number three, thinking that if Esau comes and kills his animals and his shepherds, and he kills his servants in wave number two, and he kills the family members he doesn't really want in wave number three, maybe he'll get too tired to kill me. That's the kind of man Jacob was. Esau arrives, doesn't kill the first wave, doesn't kill the second wave, doesn't kill the third wave. And when they finally meet face to face, they hug each other, they kiss each other on the neck as Jews do, and they reconcile their relationship. Everything is great. Esau takes his group and goes back down to Edom, and Jacob takes his group and settles in Israel. Jacob and Esau reconciled their personal relationship, but their descendants hated each other because of what happened when Jacob stole the birthright and the blessing. And so You fast forward 1,000 years, and now we have the kingdom of Edom just south of the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Edom, whose forefather is Esau, and the kingdom of Israel, whose forefather was Jacob, those two brothers, they're constantly clashing down here at the border. Edom wasn't large enough to conquer the entire land of Israel, but they would continually pick away at a village here and a village there, and they would constantly be in conflict because they hated each other. And finally, in the middle of the 6th century, Babylon comes down from the north and swoops in and conquers the land of Israel, and Edom stands by their brothers being enslaved, and they just clap. I'm so glad this is happening to Jacob. And as Babylon comes from the north and swoops into the south, and the people of Jerusalem flee to the south, the people of Edom come up to the border, and when the refugees are walking out in mass, they begin to kill them and loot their stuff and enslave them as slaves. And God says, man, these are two brothers. People shouldn't be treating each other like this. So Babylon sweeps in, Edom's participation, and God says, enough is enough. Edom, we saw here in the first verse, it's time to bring you low. You have risen up in your pride, and you believe that God is not going to show any kind of favor to Israel, his people. You are sitting down here in cities like Petra, and you're standing high in your mightiness. You think you can misuse people, you can mistreat people, and you can think that you're high and mighty enough to get away with it, and no one can touch you. God says, let me see what I can do about that. What we learn about God in the Bible, one of the interesting things that we learn is that God despises the proud, whether it's a nation or an individual. God created us as human beings. And when human beings become arrogant in their heart, whether as an individual or a leader of a group or a nation, and they believe that they can mistreat people and they are in a safe and secure place that no one can get to them, God says, well, watch what I can do. There's a couple of verses that show this in the book of Proverbs. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Here's an interesting one. There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Number 1 on the list is haughty eyes, that proud look. Turn to your neighbor and do a haughty eyes look, okay? You know that look, like I'm the king and you're not. That prideful heart coming out in your face. Proverbs 15, verse 25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. Everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. And Edom, the descendants of Esau, have become proud. And they think they can mistreat God's people, and they're in a high and secure enough place that no one can do anything about it. And God says, let me see what I can do. In this short book, we're going to find 2 signs of pride. The first one is in the first couple of verses we're going to look at this morning, self-provided security and safety. I mean, I have to believe as I watch the news that when Putin decided to invade Ukraine, he had to consider 2 things. He had to consider, number 1, his military victory in Ukraine. He had to create a strategy for that. But he also had to create a strategy of how to push the rest of the world away when they push back on him doing that. Does that make sense? So he had to position himself in such a way, position his nation in such a way that when he invaded Ukraine and the rest of the world cried out against it, he was going to be in a safe and secure position that nobody could touch him. He had to be able to deal with this situation on both of those fronts. Because that's a sign of pride. That I want to mistreat somebody over here, but at the same time, I'm going to build a fortress of protection so nobody could knock me off my perch. And when people do that, God says, I'm going to step in. Let's see what he says. What's so interesting here? Verse 3. He says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? The answer is nobody. Verse 4, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. It's interesting, a couple of years ago when we were able to take a church trip to Israel, we stopped in Petra. Petra is one of the cities of Edom. And Petra, when you go to the city, you have to go through these very narrow corridors of high rocks and narrow passageways. And it's a very difficult place to invade. It's a very easy place to protect. Because there are only a couple entrances into the city, and a dozen men standing up on the perch could easily hold off a whole army. And when you walk into the city of Petra, you find these houses and these buildings totally engraved into the rock. And this is exactly what Obadiah is talking about, because he's talking about Petra as one of the examples of where they built high on the cliffs and where they built right into the rock, and they believed, you know what, we can mistreat Israel and run back to Petra and no one can touch us. And God says, I'm going to bring you down from there. I'm going to bring you down from there. Because sign number one of pride is self-provided security and safety. I can mistreat people and think that I'm in a secure place to get away with it. Look what God says, verse 5. He gives them two warnings. Number one, if thieves came to you, he says in verse 5, if robbers by night, how will you be, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they've had enough? Let me ask you a question. If someone was to break into your house tonight because they needed some of your stuff, do you think they would only steal enough to provide what they actually need? Or what would they steal? Everything. They'd steal as much as they can. Nobody's going to say, oh, you know what, I need $50 for food this week. I'm going to break into your house and only steal $50 worth of stuff. They would steal everything. That's what Obadiah is saying here. He says there, when the robber comes in, he's not going to just steal till he feels like he has enough. He's going to take everything. And he says there in verse 5, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? If thieves come to your vineyards, remember, this is an ancient time, this ancient world, talking agricultural ideas. If robbers come into your vineyards to steal all your grapes, do you think they're going to leave some behind for the poor? The answer is what? No. They're going to take everything. So he says here in verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his treasures searched out, his hidden treasures searched out. In other words, God was going to come and you're going to suffer total loss of your security. It's interesting, when we were in Petra a couple of years ago, you know how many inhabitants of Petra there are today? None. They have been completely taken out. They were sitting lofty and high, feeling like they can mistreat people, but they were in this place of security and safety, and God says, I'm going to take all your stuff. The second thing that he says to them, down there in verse 7, in verse 8, it says, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. What's he saying? God says, I'm going to make all of your allies become your enemies. The people that you felt the safest with, the people you made partnerships with, I'm going to have them all flip and come against you. It's interesting in the history of the Edomites that they were the harvesters and the miners of copper and metals, and they would sell their copper and metals at exorbitant rates to the Jewish people and to the surrounding nations. And when those surrounding nations got enough of their copper and metals, they formed military weapons and they went back and invaded Edom and conquered them with their own metal that came from their own land. God says, your allies will become your enemies. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty man will be dismayed, O Teman. Teman was another city like Petra, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. God says to the rulers of nations, to the rulers of people, that if you think you can mistreat people and find a safe place that's untouchable, you haven't considered me and what I can do. And he sees and he warns. See, taking refuge, and we'll wrap it up with this, taking refuge in our own power and strength is actually a weak position. The Bible tells us very clearly to walk humbly with God, to love justice, and to show mercy. And when we look at the cultures in conflict in our world today, whether it's nation to nation or in our own country, idea against idea and subculture against subculture, we have to ask the question, do people think that they can mistreat others and find safety behind the laws of the land? Can they find safety in anonymity? Can they find safety in numbers? Can they find safety in resources? And there are cultures within our country that believe that they can do things that are wrong against other people and find a safe place where they can't be touched. And God says, that's pride, and I'm going to stir the pot. It's interesting to me, and I don't know God's thoughts, but when Russia invaded Ukraine, the military experts thought that Russia was going to conquer Ukraine in under a week. When they compared military to military strength, Russia invading Ukraine is an easy victory. And yet today is day 60, I believe. And we ask ourselves the question, why hasn't Russia conquered Ukraine? Are the Ukrainians just that tough? And I think part of the answer is they're much tougher than expected. But could it be that Putin is going to mistreat some people thinking he has positioned himself in a place of safety and security, and God is saying to Putin, see what I can do? It's not as easy as you thought. And maybe God's finger is stirring the conflict in the favor of the Ukrainians, because maybe, and I don't know, maybe there's some pride in Putin's heart that he thinks he can mistreat other human beings that are made in the image of God and yet stand in a secure and safe place. That's the exact recipe of Obadiah. And maybe God is trying to show Putin that he isn't as secure and safe, and the victory is not going to be as simplistic as he thought, because God can intervene in the wars of men. Maybe some of the people in our culture today, whether it be politicians or whether it be protest groups or whether it be Hollywood, thinks that they can mistreat God's people or introduce things that, to culture that God doesn't want to introduce, and they're safe and secure in their high and lofty positions, and now all of a sudden God is bringing them down. It's interesting. It's the same recipe that's in Obadiah. And what does this tell us today? It tells us very simply, you and I, as followers of Jesus, are susceptible to the same kind of pride where we think, you know what, I'm safe in my finances, I'm safe because of my position, I'm safe because of my citizenship, I'm safe because of my faith. But if we begin to think that we can mistreat people in business or mistreat people in relationships or mistreat neighbors who are made in the image of God and be safe and secure in it, God's going to let us know he sees and he warns. And let's not allow pride to creep in to think that we are high and lifted up above other people. Let's not be part of the cultures in conflict. Isn't it interesting? This book written 2,500 years ago is so relevant to our life today, isn't it? And what we see on the news and on the internet. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, thank you that you intervene in the lives of men. You intervene in humanity. You are not so far from us that you just let us do our own thing. And Lord, you are aware of all of the conflicts on our planet, nation to nation, people group to people group. You're aware of those that are striking out against others out of pride and arrogance. Help them to see, know that you see and that you're warning. And Lord, in our own country, here in North America, all the subcultures that are in conflict and the things that are being said about each other, and the actions that are being taken against fellow Americans, fellow human beings, some of which has to be done out of pride and arrogance. Help them to know that you see and you're warning. And Lord, may we as your followers not allow self-sufficiency and self-security and the pride that can come with a great job or a hefty bank account or our faith in you. Help us not to use those things as platforms for pride, but to walk humbly with you, to love mercy, and to do justly as we walk on this planet. Show us how to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.